I may have two microphones here, so I'm sure the brethren will make whatever adjustments they need to make. It sounds loud to me. We're very, very happy to be here. The fellowship that we enjoy with the Lord's people, wherever they may be, is always a great joy and certainly something that we need as new creatures. There's a saying in the world, no man is an island, and no man is a rock. Of course, Simon and Garfunkel sung about that in the 60s. But it's true socially for human beings, but even more so for the congregation of new creatures, which we are. We absolutely need one another. And such occasions as this, as we come together for fellowship and for study and convention, is really a wonderful blessing. I want to open by bringing to you the love, first of all, from Sister Kathy. She's been listening to much of the convention. You got it a moment ago. And also love from our brethren in the Allentown class. As many classes have decreased during the years, it's been no less true with our class in Allentown. About 20 years ago, we had 27 brethren, or 27 in the class, not all brethren, but children and everything. Children grow up and they leave. Older brethren pass on, some brethren move away. So we have the divine number of 7 right now in our class. But we rejoice in something that's very unusual. You know, in that class of 7, we got 4 elders. That's a good deal. We're thankful for that. But older brethren, why they love sent Brother Alan, Sister Kathy Kaufman in our class, Brother Don Marzuski, Brother John Johnson, Sister Sylvia, and of course I mentioned already my dear wife. I spoke yesterday to Brother Rick Sarasi, and many of you know Brother Rick and his work on Christian questions. He would wanted his love sent to all of you as well. Now, I have a roaming mic, which hopefully works. It's working. All right. I can't stand in one spot. I apologize for that, but I got to move around. Have you ever been deceived? How did you feel about it? You didn't like it, did you? You know, in the world, they don't like it at all, you know, but they've got a saying in the world, you know, don't get angry, get even. And in that, perhaps they reflect just a little bit of the sense of justice that God created in all of us. If somebody does us wrong, you know, it's just sort of natural to think that we want to right the scales in some way. But there's an appropriate way for new creatures and an inappropriate way for new creatures as well. As Christians, we don't want to get even. We want to understand. We want to help heal. We want to be, as Jesus said we should be, peacemakers. And so when we have problems, we try as best we can to make peace. Truth be told, we're still human beings, and sometimes we don't always succeed in the way we would like to. I know I'm speaking very much of myself. You know, you fail sometimes, you get angry, or you say things, or you do things. But we know what the perfect example is, and we know what our target is. And so we pray, and we do the best we can. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. This is going to be basically our theme text for our subject today of deception for deception. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Paul says here, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Now here's the statement about what we're talking about today. For whatever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Brother Russell coined a term, I don't know if he coined it, but he used it a lot in several articles and reprints. The term is retributive justice. You probably have encountered that in your study of the pastor's writings. And what it is about is that God wants us to have a very keen sense of justice. And there's no surprise why that should be. All of you are going to be judges. How can you be a judge without a sense of justice? And of course, to understand justice, you have to know God's law as well. Retributive justice is a natural law that God put in, and maybe I should say a natural moral law, that says that when there's a wrongdoing over here, there has to be an adjustment over here in order to set the scales of justice right. Now, at the foundation level, we have the ransom, don't we? Remember, Adam sinned, And so there had to be some adjustment of justice in order to put things right again. So we needed a second Adam. And Jesus died substitutionary atonement, taking Adam's place. Well, we're going to talk more about what it means for us in our everyday lives to render justice to one another, and how important as new creature it is for us to understand that. In the Old Testament, justice was constantly reminded under the law. The law emphasized justice so much. Do you remember the expression, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth? You know, there's that idea of equivalency. For Christ, though, and for those of us who have come to Christ, a different law applies. Justice has been satisfied, so now we need to exercise love and mercy. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Do you notice the sequence there? Therefore, being justified, now we have the satisfaction of justice, we have peace. And God has provided that in order that we might have peace. Now, that concerns our relationship with God. We have peace with Him because of the satisfaction of justice of Jesus. But it is no less so in our dealings with one another. Throughout the whole gospel age, there has been friction between brethren. There have been issues. There have been deceptions. There have been problems. How do you resolve those problems in a way that pleases God? Well, the first thing that we have to be sure of in our relationship with one another is that we do not do injustice to our brethren. Now notice I didn't say we got to make sure that our brethren do justice to us. That's not the way it works. We are not to demand justice from our brethren. We may have in fellowship, may be able to point out to those that we're close with some areas where justice hasn't been met. But we should be very diligent to provide justice to our brethren. Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 verses 23 and 24 says, "Therefore, if thou bring a gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then go and offer thy gift." Now let's put this in terms of our consecrated life, when we're laying our lives down for the brethren. Can I do something where I get Brother Bill upset with me, and I deceive him, or do something where it's not unjust, and then go over to Brother Brent and Sister Claudia and say, "Brother, how can I lay my life down for you?" What would the Lord think of that from what we saw about Jesus? Jesus says, no. Don't lay your life down, sacrifice first. Go back and set the scales of justice right. And so we need to be very careful in our relationship with one another that we always have provided what justice requires. Sometimes, at the end of the year when you have watch night services, I always am tickled by this. Some of the brethren will stand up at a testimony meeting and they say, "Brethren, if I've done anything or if I've offended in word or deed, please let me know." I love that because now they're wanting to start the year off with a clean slate. And sometimes our brethren might do us a slight or something like that, and we just let it go. But sometimes if it bothers us, if it keeps us from loving them as we should, then it's appropriate for us to apply Matthew 18 and sit down and speak. God is a very strict keeper of the scales of justice, very strict bookkeeper. And in the millennium, there will be things that will have to be set right that are not yet set right. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5 with me. I like the way the Apostle Paul expresses it here. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 24 and 25. He says, "Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment. And some men, they follow after." Well, after what? Well, after their lives are done in this world and they begin their lives in the millennium. "Likewise also the good works, some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid." By the way, we've been emphasizing the negative part of retributive justice. If you do something good, guess what? There will be a recompense. It works both ways. If you sow good things, spiritual things, if you sow loving acts of kindness, if you're praying for the brethren, then you will reap a reward for that. So whether it is that you sow good or bad, it's going to come back to you. By the way, an example of sins following, we can think of the scribes and Pharisees. Remember when Jesus said in Matthew 23:33, he said, "How will you escape the judgment of Gehenna?" I think the King James says hellfire. Judge or damnation of hellfire. I like judgment of Gehenna a little bit better. He's telling them that they have got some sins that are so bad, he's not sure how they will be rectified. That even though they will live in the kingdom, they will be raised from the dead, they have got the scales of justice so tipped that it will be challenging for them. That's an example of sins that are going on before. And what we're going to do is take a look at a string of events in the life of Jacob. You know, God is very, very nice. He always provides examples for us of these principles that would make the application of them a little bit easier for us. In the life of Jacob, there's a string of deceptions that occurred. Deception after deception after deception. And when we look closely at this string of deceptions, we will find that our theme text, whatever you reap, you will also sow. There is retributive justice, which is curiously and strongly in parallel, reflecting the character of the deception, the recompense. And God wants us to understand how important these things are. Now, our study centers around the family of Jacob, and we'd like everybody to turn, first of all, to Genesis chapter 25. We're going to pick up the seed there and take a look at this fellow by the name of Jacob. Genesis chapter 25, we'd like to read it in verses 22 and 23, a statement of Jacob's prenatal life. 25, 22, and 23. And the children struggled within her, and she said, "If it be so, why am I thus?" And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, "Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. The one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." So she's expecting these twins, and there's a struggle going on, and she's saying, "What is this all about?" So she does the right thing. She goes to the Lord. She gets an answer that there's going to be two babies that come out. They're going to be very different. Different in character, different in personality, and different in destiny. Let's continue reading in verse 24. And when her days were fulfilled, or when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red, all over, like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. And the boys grew. And Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field. And Jacob was a plain man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison. But Rebekah loved Jacob. So what do we have? We have two men here. One's a man's man. Oh, he's a hunter. He's out there. He's always into it. And the other's a homebody, Jacob. The father really likes the hunter. He gets some good meals out of it. But Rebecca, she loves Jacob. She's evidently very much alike. By the way, I suspect that Rebecca told Jacob of what she had heard, because there's things that Jacob does later that lead me to believe that he had some knowledge of what the Lord had told him. By the way, the word Jacob means supplanter, or defrauder, deceiver, as meanings too. And we see him holding on to the heel of his brother suggests something that would be true in the future, that he would supplant him. Let's continue reading. Again, we're still in Genesis chapter 25. We're going to start in 29. And here we have an event with which you are all familiar, the selling of the birthright. Let's read that through, 29 through 34. And Jacob saw pottage, and he's boiling some stew, and Esau came in from the field and was faint. He was tired. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint, I am tired." Therefore his name was called Edom, which means red. And Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." And Esau says, "Behold, I'm on the point to die. What profit shall the birthright be to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me." this day. And he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of the lentils, and he did eat and drink, and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now, this is an example where I think that Rebekah had shared some things about what the Lord had told her with Jacob. Jacob was very sensitive to an important quality that was very prominent in times of the patriarchs. It continued prominent for quite a while, and that is the birthright. You know that normally the firstborn would have the birthright. Remember what the birthright entailed? I have a list here of some things. Yeah. Birthright includes the following rights and privileges. One, authority and superiority over the rest of the family, a double portion of the family inheritance, a special benediction or blessing from the father, and the priesthood. Remember, the priesthood was supplanted for Israel by the Levites, but prior to that, it was the firstborn in the family that was the priest that led the family in the worship to Jehovah. So that's the birthright. And this is what Jacob wanted. He knew what it was. And he knew it was important. And so he made this deal with his brother. Esau, we're told, despised it. He didn't understand what it was about, perhaps, wasn't very interested, didn't lead much into his life. So just get rid of it. Despised is probably a good word. For a meal? He sold his birthright for a meal? Really amazing. By the way, the Apostle Paul gives us a little bit more of an evaluation of this fellow Esau. Hold your places in Genesis, because we're going to spend a lot of time there. Look over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. And we'd like to read verses 16 and 17. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. So Paul's evaluation of Esau, a very worldly and profane individual, calls him a fornicator. So he was a person of very loose morals, wasn't he? Now, one of the important things I want to point out is that this deal that Jacob made with Esau was not deceptive in any way. There's no deception involved here. Jacob laid it out on the table. I would like to purchase your birthright. What's deceptive about that? Told him exactly what he wanted. He suspected, probably he knew, that Esau didn't value it very much. And so it was a legitimate business transaction. He got the birthright through the purchase. Again, I want to point out, no deception here. Sometimes they say, well, he deceived him. Well, to deceive is to hide something. What was hidden here? You might say, well, was the value of it hidden? Well, perhaps in the mind of Esau it was, but that was by his choice, not by any action on the part of Jacob. Well, let's go over to Genesis chapter 27. Because now we're going to start looking at the deceptions involved here. Now, there's a lot in here, so I'm going to kind of summarize some of this so that we make sure that we get this. Genesis chapter 7 is about the stealing of the blessing of the birthright that Jacob did from his father. Now, you might say, well, Brother Stein, how can you say it's a stealing if he legitimately owned it? Well, if he legitimately owned it, then the proper thing would have been to do is to present evidence that he owns it and go from there. But no, that's not what Jacob did, as you know. He deceived his father. Let's just skip through a few verses here. Verse 6. And Rebekah spake unto Jacob her son, behold, I heard thy father speak unto Esau thy brother, saying, bring me venison, and make me savory meat, that I may eat and bless thee before the Lord before my death. So, Rebekah hears this. Have you ever heard the term eavesdropping? You know, she's listening. I mean, you know, a mother, a wife usually knows what's going on in the household. Well, Rebekah was no exception. She knew that this was going on. By the way, when Isaac says to this, I'm ready to die, he didn't die for many years afterward, but he was blind and he was old, and probably the quality of living was bad. And you know, sometimes, you know, you feel like, I'm going to die tomorrow, you've got a bad cold or something like that. Don't know, but something like that. Well, anyway, in verse 8 now, notice what Rebekah says to Jacob. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice according to that which I command thee. Who's the brains behind this deception? And you can see, it's Jacob's mother, isn't it? Let's read on verses 11 and 12. And Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, behold, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. My father peradventure will feel me, and I will seem to him as a deceiver, and I shall bring a curse upon me and not a blessing upon me. What do you think about Jacob's attitude about this? Is he gung-ho or is he a little apprehensive? Yeah, he's not so sure about this, you know, but mom keeps pushing here. Well, let me just give you a quick overview here. Verse 6 we read, Rebekah overhears the request. Verse 8, Rebekah formulates the plan. It's a deceptive plan. Verses 8 and 13, Rebekah tells Jacob twice, obey me in this. You're my son, obey me. Verse 13, Rebekah says, if it fails, the curse will be on me. Verse 9, Rebekah is the one that cooks up the goat meal. She makes the meal. And by the way, it's goat, not venison. That's important. We'll take note of that in a little bit here. And then verse 16, it's Rebekah that puts Esau's clothes and the goat skins on Jacob. Rebekah is the brains and the motive power behind all of this. Jacob is kind of going along. He has reservations. Well, let's look at verse 19, because Jacob joins in to the point of lying to his father three times about the whole deal. Genesis chapter 27, verse 19. Jacob says unto my father, I am Esau, thy firstborn. I have done as thou badest me. Arise, I pray thee, sit and eat my venison, that thy soul may bless me. He was lying. That was an outright lie. Now, maybe in his mind he could have been stretching it and saying, well, I have the firstborn blessing, so I'm basically the firstborn, so this is just a little stretch, it's not too bad. Verse 20. And Isaac says to his son, how is it that thou hast found it so quickly, my son? Remember, Rebekah just overheard it maybe an hour earlier, and they got this cooked up and it's in front of them. And Jacob, who's blind, says, sir, there's something, this is awful fast. And then he tells the second lie. He says, because the Lord thy God brought it to me. Now, again, you can see how in your mind you might rationalize that. Well, the Lord worked through my mother, so the Lord brought it to me, you see. But it's still a lie, isn't it? We read on. And Isaac said unto Jacob, come near, I pray, that I may feel thee, my son, whether thou be my very son Esau or not. And Jacob went near unto Isaac his father, and he felt him, and said, the voice is the voice of Jacob's, but the hands are the hands of Esau. You see, Isaac, he's a little confused here. Something's not right, but he can't put his finger on it. And he discerned him not, because his hands were hairy, as was his brother Esau's hand. So he blessed him. After his blessing, he said, art thou my very son Esau? Jacob says, I am. Three lies. So Jacob is fully involved in this deception. Yes, Rebekah is the brains behind it. Yes, Rebekah does all the preparations. But Jacob lied. He entered into it. He knew what was going on. Now, a natural question comes up. Did God approve this? I think not. Now, there is nothing in Scripture that says that God did not approve this. I can't give you a verse where it says God was angry at that. No such verse exists. But can you imagine God approving a deception of this sort in lying? Does God ever approve lying? No. He's a God of truth. God permitted this. It was not done in faith. Had it done in faith, as we suggested earlier, Jacob should have gone to his father and said, look, this is what I did with my brother, and the birthright is legitimately mine, and I would ask for you to give it to him, since you said this afternoon you're going to give it to my brother. That would have been the faithful way to do it. Up front, truthful, but that's not what they did. So even though there's nothing in Scripture that says that there's anything wrong with that, we're going to suggest whatever a man sows, he shall also reap. Jacob sowed some deception here, and he's going to get it back full bore. Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 29, because now we're going to look at the deception of Jacob. Now again, there's a lot of verses in here, so I'm going to kind of summarize. At this point in Jacob's life, now, he has run away from home. He did so because once Esau found out what he had done, he was going to kill him. And so Rebekah says, I need you to go to my brother Laban. And by the way, by this time, Isaac knows what's going on because Isaac gives him some fatherly advice as well. So off he goes to his uncle Laban. And you remember that when he arrives there, he meets a girl. This is a boy meets girl story. He meets Rachel. And you tell me, what did he think of Rachel? He was smitten. He was in love. I'm taking a lot of verses and kind of complete. He knows what he wants. So he wants to marry her. Laban has a suggestion. All right, well, I'll tell you what. This is okay, and it's great to keep marriage in the family. That's what we want. But you got to work 7 years for him. Jacob agrees immediately. It says that the 7 years is like a few days. This guy was so much in love. You know, he could see nothing but hearts in front of his eyes. So he worked 7 years, and now the day of his wedding comes. So they have the wedding ceremony, you know, the Jewish wedding ceremony, and they do whatever, I don't know, the Jews back in patriarchal time, tonight the Jews, the Hebrews back in patriarchal time, exchange vows, whatever it is, they did it. And into the marriage chamber goes Jacob and his wife. And they consummate the marriage. And Jacob gets up the next morning and remember what he found? The old switcheroo. Leah is there. Well, what is this? So he goes back to Laban. And he says, what have you done? You've defrauded me. You've deceived me. I married a girl and you put her sister in there. And Laban explains, well, look, we got a custom here. It's our custom that the older sister has to be married before the younger sister. So we got to go for custom. But that's all right. I mean, we can consider you married to Rachel. Oh, by the way, it's going to cost you 7 years. Right. Well, okay, she's all right with that. Let's think about this deception for a moment that Laban executes on Jacob. Do you remember when he was with his father? He pretended to be the firstborn in order to get the firstborn right. Now, he legitimately owned it, but he did it by deception. Now we go back here in Laban's household, and guess what? The firstborn right comes up again. This time it's Leah's firstborn right that he has to respect. Let me put it in another way. The man who took away the firstborn privilege of his brother now suffered because of the firstborn privilege of his beloved sister. Do you see the like for like here? Whatever you reap, you will sow. Deception regarding firstborn, counter deception regarding firstborn. It's retributive justice. The parallel is striking. Well, let's go on to Genesis chapter 30, and we're going to look at now another deception. This time, it's a deception that Jacob thrusts upon his father-in-law, Laban. Now, after 14 years of service, now he's paid his debt. He now legitimately has both of Laban's daughters as his wives, and he doesn't owe Laban anything at all. So he says, all right, well, what are we going to do at this point in time? So Laban says, well, we have to do something here. What do you suggest? He says, well, I'll tell you what. I've been taking care of your flocks, and your flocks have waxed large. I've been a blessing to you as your son-in-law, even under servanthood here, but now I've got to do things for myself. I noticed that in your flocks that there are occasionally born in the sheep and in the goats some strangely colored offspring. They don't have the normal offspring. By the way, I'm kind of paraphrasing here. You know the story. And he says, what if I take those? You know, every one of us born, that'll be my payment. Is that okay? Well, Laban, who's been in agriculture for his whole life, probably figures, well, I don't think there's, I know what he's talking about, that every so often we have this strange covered one. Let's see, it's like 1% of the births. So I'm paying him what? That's a good deal. So Laban says, yeah, you got it. But what Laban didn't know is that Jacob figured out a way to change that proportion. Is this the first example of insider trading, do you think? Yeah, it says he gives something of popular and whatnot. There's some scientists that looked at that to see if they could explain that, and I read some interesting things. Bottom line is that Jacob knew something Laban didn't. So when he entered into us and suggested it, he really was doing it a little bit deceptive. This was insider trading. He knew what he would get out of it, and it was a lot more than... By the way, I just pulled 1% out of the air. It might have been 5%, it might have been 10%. The key element here is it changed. Now we've got a much larger percent, 25, 50, but the Bible doesn't say, but it does say that he started to get large flocks. And that switcheroo now made it so that after a while, he got more powerful than his father. He had more flocks. And, of course, the father's other children are saying, this guy Jacob, he's taken away our inheritance. But let's think here for a minute. Let's pause for a minute. We know what Laban did. He switched Leah for Rachel. If you look in the Hebrew, for the Hebrew word for rams and ewes, the Hebrew word for ewes is Rahelion. It's like Rachel. That's what Rachel means, ewe. And if you look at the Hebrew word for rams, it's a word called Leah or Elam, which is very similar, just a little twist on the word Leah. It's almost as if to say that Laban deceived him regarding Rachel and Leah, and he deceives him regarding the Rachels and Leahs, the ewes and the rams. Again, this is something that comes up in Hebrew, but there is that suggestion here, once again, of retributive justice. We're going to go on here to the next deception. And by the way, you can see why the title here is so appropriate. It's one deception after another deception after another deception. But in each case, the deceptions that follow, they follow recompense, which is strikingly parallel to the original deception. Turn to Genesis chapter 31. I mentioned about the reaction of the family as Jacob's flocks grew. Verse 1 there, chapter 31, verse 1. And we heard the words of Laban's son, saying, Laban hath taken away all that was our father's, and of that which was our father's, he hath gotten all this glory. And Jacob beheld the countenance of Laban, and behold, it was not toward him as before. In verse 5 he says, I see your father's countenance is not as toward... You know, things changed. You know, I like this expression. Your countenance wasn't the same. You know, for those of you that have arguments with your spouse, you know, you ever see a countenance change? You know, where you say something, you know you're in trouble, right? Well, he could clearly see that Laban was not happy with the way things were working out. And so he decided, we gotta leave. And so he gets his family together, and in fact, he doesn't decide. Verse 3 says, the Lord said unto Jacob, go home, return to the land of your fathers. So it was time to leave this land and bring his family and his flocks and his herds and his children all to leave. And so off they go. However, his wife, late Rachel, does something that later proves to be tragic. She steals something valuable from her father. The Bible calls it a teraphim. You know, what's a teraphim? Well, there's several ideas about it. It could be a little god that was worshipped. Some have suggested that it's a representation of family prosperity and whatnot. Well, whatever it was important and valuable to Laban. And Rachel is very callous by stealing it. Now, why do you suppose she stole it? Well, remember we said that when Laban deceived Jacob, he also gave Rachel a hard time, right? He took her out of the bedchamber and put her sister in. So maybe she's been having an axe to grind for quite some time. Well, we're guessing. But whatever her motivation was, she does something that's wrong. So they travel, and they're gone about 3 days, and Laban realizes that this valuable artifact, whatever it may have been, the teraphim, was gone. And so he takes off after Jacob. And they told him, hey, your son-in-law's gone, I'm leaving. You're going to get this back. And by the way, he must have been pretty upset, because on the way, God speaks to him in a dream and says, be careful. You know, don't say anything bad to him. You be careful about my servant Jacob. So Laban arrives, and he knows that he's got to be careful, but he has a legitimate grudge. There's been an injustice that's been done against him. So he tells him, and Jacob is sympathetic. He says, you're right, this shouldn't have been done. He knows it's callous to steal something that's important. So unaware that his wife Rachel is the thief, in Genesis 31:32, he says this, with whomever thou findest thy gods, let him not live. Before our brethren discern what is thine, with me and take it to thee. For Jacob knew not that Rachel has stolen them. He basically curses his wife with death. That's how upset Jacob is. Yeah, I think he had a good sense of what was right, was wrong, especially now having been the brunt of wrong a couple of times. So, anyway, that is what Rachel does to her father. That's the sowing. What's the recompense? Well, the recompense is tragic. If you go just 4 chapters later, do you remember what happens? Actually, I have to take a step back, because Jacob allowed Laban to search the camp. Remember? He's looking around, and he comes to Rachel, and she's sitting down, and he wants to search. He says, I can't get up. I'm in the way of the women. She was in her menstrual period at that time. She says, I think it was a lie, but that's where the teraphim was, and so Laban never finds it. So she takes it. She lies about it. She gets cursed by her husband. Now, 4 chapters later, we read that she's in childbirth with Benjamin. And she dies. Is this the outworking of the curse? It certainly is a parallel. And it even reflects her lie. Remember, she says, I'm in the way of women. I can't get up now. Well, the way of women is the natural cycle that produces children. It's the necessary arrangement for a woman to have a child. And so how does she die? In childbirth. So even the lie is connected to the death. Deception for deception, whatever a man or a woman sows, that shall he also reap. Isn't this interesting? By the way, one of the things that we're not covering in this lesson today is that just about all of these experiences that Jacob and his family had have prophetic meaning to them. You can see many things regarding the experiences of the church, the experiences of Jesus, in these. That's beyond the scope. I'll give you one example, though, just to show you some of the stuff we're skipping over, because there's layers and layers of meaning in this. We said that Rachel died in childbirth, giving birth to Benjamin. That's not what she named him. You remember what she named him? Benoni. What does Benoni mean? Son of my sorrow. But Jacob changes his name to Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. I got Benjamin. Son of my right hand. When we look at Rachel and her 2 children, Joseph and Benjamin, we have a picture of the church in a great company. And I think that this incident here, and again, this is just one example of the prophetic applications of this thing, shows quite accurately the experience of the great company. They are first son of sorrow. Why are they sorrow? They've lost their crown. They've lost the high calling. They've lost the opportunity for immortality. That's what the great company. So it's a very sorrowful class, aren't they? But Jesus loves them, and Jesus gives them a position in which they become the right-hand men of the church. That's what the function of the great company in the kingdom will be. For those of us that are faithful and following Jesus' footsteps and gaining a place in the little flock, the great company will be our right-hand men. That's an example of prophetic application. There's much more, but we don't have time to go into it. There is a second deception of Jacob. Why a second? Well, remember, the first deception was the switching of the sisters. That was inconvenient, and it cost him another year's work and whatnot, but it didn't produce any overt suffering, did it? He just ended up with two wives instead of one, and of course, by the wives and handmaids, 12 sons and a daughter as well. But this second deception is a deception of Jacob that causes real suffering. It really hurts. This is to be found in Genesis chapter 37. Turn to verse 31. Genesis 37, 31. Before I read that, let me give you what happens. You're familiar with this. Joseph was beloved of his father and of the Lord, too. Joseph was just a beautiful person. It's been mentioned a couple times in the convention today already. As a picture of Jesus, he is really a beautiful type, if you will, of our Lord. But as a young man, he got under the skin of his brothers. And he had dreams, you know, that he interpreted them bowing down to him. Even his father was a little bit concerned about the dreams, you know. But they developed such a dislike for them, indeed a hatred of them, that they plotted to kill him. Now you remember what happened. They wanted to kill him, but somebody says, no, we can't do that. Let's just put him into a pit. That was Reuben that said that. Reuben did not want the child to die, his youngest half-brother. He did not want that. But Reuben evidently goes away for a little while. He's not there. And then they have a group of Ishmaelites that come along. And somebody, Judah in fact, who also doesn't want Joseph to die, says, why don't we sell him to the Ishmaelites here? It's a great idea. So they sell him as a slave. But now he's gone. You've got to explain that to the father. So what do? They take his coat of many colors. They dip it in goat's blood. And that brings us to verse 31. And they took Joseph's coat and killed a kid of the goats and dipped it in the coat blood. And they sent the coat of many colors and they brought it to their father and said, this have we found. Know now whether it be thy son's coat or not. And he knew it and said, it is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without a doubt rent to pieces. Now those of you that are parents, can you imagine receiving notification of the death of a child? That is such a difficult thing. I heard someone say once that when you lose parents in death, you've lost your past. When you lose a spouse in death, you've lost your present. When you lose a child in death, you've lost your future. Very, very difficult thing. And this is the son whom Joseph loved. But it was a lie. It was a deception. And this deception really hurt Joseph. It caused him much anguish and suffering. By the way, there are several elements here that remind us of that deception that Jacob perpetrated on his father. What kind of meal did they make, Rebekah and him? Goat. We got goat's blood here. What kind of skin did they put on him? Goat. And it was a garment. It was a skin of a garment. So we've got this goat and garment theme that comes back even in this extended deception. It's a subtle reminder. By the way, the word for goat in Hebrew is seer, S-E-I-R, that's the English transliteration. And it just happens to be the place where Esau settled to live. So we even have a connection there with what was done to Esau. Genesis chapter 38. Let's go to our next deception. This is the deception of Judah. Judah had three sons, Onan, and Shelah. The oldest marries a girl named Tamar, but dies before leaving offspring. So, under the patriarchal arrangement, the other son was called in to raise up offspring. In the patriarchal system, it was very, very important for a woman to bear children. Because that extension of the family was what they cherished. And it was very important to them. So, Onan is asked to take care of this, but he's evil. He's wicked. He doesn't do it. He doesn't do what he should. And it says that the Lord slew him. And now, the youngest son here, Shelah, should go to Tamar, should become her husband. But Judah, looking at Tamar and looking at two graves, says, you know, I don't know about this. This is a good deal for me. So evidently Sheila was young. And so he says to Tamar, well, he's not old enough for marriage yet. We just got to hold it off. Well, Judah was not telling the truth. He had no intention of marrying his youngest son, probably worried that there's a curse or something on her. I've lost two sons. I don't want to lose my limit. So he lies to her, and even when he becomes of age, he doesn't do what he should do. Remember, that's her right. This is a matter of justice. It is her right to have offspring raised up. And Judah ignores that right. He's doing an injustice and deceiving her. Well, Tamar takes action. Judah, who is newly widowed, is going to a certain place. She finds out about it. So she takes off the clothes of her widowhood, and she puts on the clothes of a prostitute to become very alluring, with a veil, so that she can't be recognized. And perhaps preying upon the fleshly desires of Judah, her father-in-law, she suckers him into an arrangement. He says, we will do what you want, but it's going to cost you a goat. Well, I left a goat in my back pocket. I don't have any right here. So that's okay. So you give me something here that I can use as a pledge, we'll go through with it. So he gives her a signet, a bracelet, and a staff, three articles of his clothing. Well, they have a sexual encounter. He's gone, but that sexual encounter produced a pregnancy. And later on, it says, do you know your daughter-in-law, Tamar, is pregnant? And he knows that she doesn't have a husband. Oh, we can't have this type of behavior in my family. Kind of hypocritical, isn't it? Bring her forward. We're going to do something about this right now. He's incensed. So he brings her forward, and she says, I'm pregnant by the man's who owns these. Recognize these? Oh, he does. And he realized what has happened. There's a nice verse in here. Let's see here. See if I wrote it down. What I'm looking for, and I'll just tell you, is that he's honest enough to say, you are righteous. You did the right thing. It was an injustice on my part. So he declares her righteous. And by the way, she has twins, two sons. So it is interesting that he lost two sons in this arrangement and then deceived her. And yet she gets what's coming to her and he gets two sons back, almost as replacements as well. By the way, remember we saw way back with Isaac, we saw a goat and a garment. And then we saw with Joseph, goat's blood and a garment. What was the price here for this escapade? It was a goat. And what was the pledge? Part of his garmentry. Interesting that it keeps coming back. By the way, there is an answer to this question. It has to do with some of the prophetic. Some of these, the slaying of the goats represent the death of Jesus as perceived in different circumstances. Again, we won't get into that. All right, let's go to Genesis chapter 42 and 43. And I'm not watching my time, so I don't know how much trouble I'm in here. Here's the last deceptions. This is some 13 years later. Joseph has risen to extraordinary power. You know the story of Joseph. He's sold into slavery. He goes to Egypt. He has various experiences, but he eventually ends up as the number two guy in the kingdom. And he predicted that there would be 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. During those 7 years of famine, it says the famine was not just in Egypt, but in the whole world. And so it affected Jacob and his sons and their families. They were running out of food. So Jacob says, why don't you go down to Egypt and see if we can purchase some food to help us out? So the brothers go down to Egypt. How many brothers went down to Egypt?
10.
That's right. Remember, Joseph now, he's there already. But Jacob does not want to let this young boy Benjamin go. So he sends 10 down. And it's very interesting when we read this account. Look at Genesis 42:10. They come before Joseph. Joseph recognizes who they are, but he keeps it quiet. He's a wise man. Not that old. I mean, he's probably between 30, let's see, he was 30 years old, so 37 and 44, somewhere in there, probably closer to 44. But he's wise. He has God's spirit. And he's going to test these brothers. He knows who they are. And he talks to them through an interpreter, so he can hear everything they're saying, but they don't know that. But he kind of stresses them a little bit and says, you coming to spy out what we have here in Egypt. You know, right away they're getting all nervous. But in verse 10, look how they describe themselves. And they said to him, "Nay, my Lord, but have come to buy food, or thy servants come." Isn't that interesting expression? They sold him into slavery, and now they're describing themselves as his servants. Very interesting. Well, Joseph doesn't reveal who he is. He throws them in the clink for 3 days. And then he brings them out and says, "All right, I'm gonna accept your story. I'm gonna send you back. But here's the deal: you go back. I want this youngest brother that you've described to bring him down. And oh, by the way, Simeon, you're gonna stay in jail during all that time." So 10 come down, and 9 go back. And by the way, you remember he does something that really freaks them out? He puts in each one of their saddlebags a measure of silver, a measure of money. All right, so we got 9 measures of money, and they find this, and they don't know what to think. So they go back and they explain it all to Jacob, and Jacob he doesn't want Benjamin to go down there. I lost one son already. Remember, this is the 2 sons from his beloved wife who's now gone. I don't want to lose Benjamin. But Judah comes forward and says, "Father, this is important for us. I will be a ransom for Benjamin if anything goes wrong." All right, so now here we have 10 brothers come down again, and you know the story. They talk about what they need. Joseph sends them back now. Now there's 11, all right, because this Simeon is out of jail, and they're going back. He gives them 11 measures of silver. He also puts Joseph's silver cup in there, you see, and uses the pretense of that to bring them back. By the way, you got 9 measures of silver the first trip and 11 measures of silver in the second trip. How many measures is that?
20.
What was Joseph sold for? 20 pieces of silver. Interesting. They got silver the first time by selling him into slavery. Now they got 20 measures of silver, and it's scaring the dickens out of them. They don't understand it at all. Well, anyway, we're coming down to the end here. Eventually, he reveals himself to them, and all is well. Joseph forgives his brethren. That is what stops this series of deception for deception. The truth. Forgiveness. Deception for deception occurs because you feel that you've got to do something about something. Oh, he did a tit for me, I'm going to do a tat for him. That's what it's all about. But you stop that string of deception to deception once you say, "I forgive you. We're not going to take it any further." And that's what Joseph did. We have a few loose strings of justice here. You know that the 2 brothers of the 12 that got what we would call firstborn blessings was Joseph and Judah. Now, a question might naturally rise in your mind. Well, wait a second. Why didn't Reuben get the firstborn blessing? He was the firstborn. Well, the answer is he defiled his father's bed, and he was rejected. Okay. Well, Judah's number 4. You've got Simeon and Levi. Why didn't they get it? Tell me what you think. Simeon and Levi, a couple of good guys?
No.
Remember a fellow by the name of Shechem, from the city of Shechem, that fell in love with their sister Dinah? Now, he violated her. He followed natural impulses, and they committed an act of fornication together. But he was an humble man. He said, "I love her, I want to marry her," and he wants to do that. And they said, "Well, all right." Simeon and Levi say, "You can marry our sister then, because we see you in love with her, but the whole city has to be circumcised." So they were circumcised, and while they were recovering from the surgery, do you remember what Simeon and Levi did? They murdered all the men in the town. You think they should get a firstborn blessing? So it brings us down to Judah. Judah was something special. We're going to talk a little bit more in a second here. The firstborn blessing, remember, one of the distinctions about that is you got a double portion. Judah didn't get a double portion, but Joseph did. How did Joseph get a double portion? Well, if you look at the 12 sons of Israel, you will find that this is not the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 tribes have two other names that are not in this 12. The names of Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. So you take out Levi, you take out Joseph, and you put in Ephraim and Manasseh. There's the 12 tribes of Israel. You see Joseph got the double portion? So how is it that both Judah and Joseph could get a double portion? Well, we actually have a scripture that explains this. Turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 5. Now, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but forasmuch as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the sons of Israel. And the genealogy is not to be reckoned under the birthright. And then verse 2, for Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler, speaking of Jesus. But the birthright was Joseph's. So Joseph got the physical birthright, the double portion. But Judah, who showed himself to be wanting to be a ransom, and you know that it was from the tribe of Judah that Jesus arose, he got the spiritual part of the blessing. All right, time to conclude. You remember that our lesson started from Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. For whatever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. As new creatures, we have to remember that principle very strongly. We ought to, on every occasion we can, sow to the Spirit as best we can. Try not to sow to the flesh. Certainly don't sow with any evil intent. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7 will be our concluding text. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such. You'll reap what you sow. And we have also forewarned you and testified, God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but to holiness. Brethren, we hope that this look that the Lord has given us at the importance of doing what is right, of not being deceptive, of not looking for vengeance, because it just produces one string after another, will help us all to lead a more holy life of consecration to the praise of our Heavenly Father. May the Lord bless this to you.